Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Well-known sermon, namely the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to spend the next several weeks going through what's called the Lord's Prayer, even though it was never called that within the Bible. It's not an inappropriate title. It is the prayer of our Lord that He taught His disciples and how they were to pray. So we'll begin this morning by giving our attention then to Matthew 6, verse 9, but I'll read the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just kidding. I'll just read the entirety of the Lord's Prayer. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Now, Lord, the Gospel of Luke tells us that what prompted this teaching was your disciples coming to the Lord Jesus saying, Lord, teach us to pray. They saw something in the way He prayed, which was a contrast to what they saw within themselves. And so we gather around your feet this morning with the very same request going into the same sacred ears. Lord, teach us to pray. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, and God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. I want to begin by telling you a story that may be familiar to you about Martin Luther, the great German Protestant reformer, and then I want to follow that up with something that may not be so familiar to you. Here's the familiar story. You may have heard it before. Martin Luther was once asked about his plans for the following day. What are you doing tomorrow, Dr. Luther? And Luther's response was this: work. Work and more work from early morning to late in the evening. In fact, I have so much work to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Anyone else ever heard that before? I've been a Christian for now 30 years, and I can't tell you how many times I have heard that story, usually to prompt me to greater diligence in prayer, and that busyness is no excuse. If Luther could fill his day from morning to evening with activities for the work of God, and he recognized that the busier he was, the more he needed to pray, then so I should recognize the same. And I'll tell you this, that that story, though I've heard it numerous times, never encourages me. It always makes me feel smaller than I already feel. It makes me wonder, do I even know the Lord? 3 hours on a busy day? Thanks, Martin. Can't wait to see you. The problem with that story is that there isn't a shred of evidence that it's true. It wasn't until about 300 years later that it started showing up in pulpits and in popular literature, this story that Luther was so busy that he recognized that the busier he got, the more he needed to bathe his day in prayer. It really doesn't show up until the late 1800s, 300 years after he's dead and gone. The first mention of it is Charles Spurgeon, and he quotes a secondary source. So chances are the story is apocryphal. It didn't happen. Because no one in Luther's day ever said that thing happened. No one that knew him said that that was the case, and it was true. Luther spoke often and taught often on the high necessity of prayer and was in many ways an example of prayer. But let me now read to you something from his hand, something that we know happened in Luther's day. Luther had a very close friend, Philip Melanchthon. Philip had written him a letter extolling him, saying, "Dr. Martin, we long to be more like you in your diligence and in your prayers and your labors for Jesus." Listen to what Martin wrote back. He says, "You extol me so much, and your high opinion of me shames and tortures me. Since, unfortunately, I sit here like a fool and hardened in leisure, pray little, and do not sigh for the church of God. In short, I should be vigorous in spirit, but I'm vigorous in the flesh, in lust, in leisure, in sleepiness. 8 days have passed in which I've written nothing, in which I have not prayed or studied, and this is partly because of temptation of the flesh, but partly because other burdens torture me." Luther was saying to his friend, "Stop. You embarrass me because I've gone 8 days and I've not said a word to God. I've not preached a single sermon. I've not sighed for his church." He's basically saying, "I've been binging Netflix for weeks. Please stop. You shame me with what you think of me." Does that feel a little better than the apocryphal story? He was so busy, 3 hours minimum, to get through this day. But hearing from his hand, it's been 8 days. I haven't said a word to my Lord. Even Luther, a man who valued prayer and taught on it and endeavored to excel in it, had feet of clay, just like you and just like me. You're not alone, Christian, if you struggle with prayer. You're not alone if you think you're lousy at it. Truth is, you are lousy at it. We all struggle with prayer because we're all beset still with sin. Jesus is a friend of sinners, isn't he? And how it must have caused his heart to leap when his disciples said, "Teach us. We know we stink at this. Teach us." And he didn't say, "Are you kidding me?" But rather he said, "When you pray, pray like this." How it must have thrilled his heart then, how it must thrill his heart now, when his disciples gather at his feet and say, "Lord, for the first or for the thousandth time, teach me. Teach me again. Fill me again with a vigor to excel in this until I see your face and prayer is no longer necessary." There'll be two assumptions I approach the sermon this morning. One is that you know the necessity of prayer. I mean, we read the story of the life of our Lord, and he regularly retreated to places for extended periods of prayer. And I mean, who are we to think that Jesus needed it, but we don't? I'll assume that you know the necessity of prayer, but also I'll assume that you believe you're lousy at it. And that I don't need to make you feel terrible. And that you have within this a secret shame. But I'll tell you, it's not something that makes you unique. It makes you like the rest of us. It makes you like Luther. It makes you even like Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, that famous Welsh preacher. He preached a sermon on prayer, and he said this. He said, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. I mean, it plays out in the church. I mean, we have 150 plus people come on a Sunday morning for worship. We have numerous people that will come to a fellowship meal, numerous people that will come to trunk or treat, numerous people that will come for fundraising activity to send people on a missions trip. But tell the church that there is a prayer meeting and watch the numbers nosedive. It's not because you're not a Christian. It's because you think you're alone and that you're lousy at prayer. You don't know what to say. What if someone calls on me? Or you have this secret shame that makes you think, I can't pray with that kind of confidence and boldness because of my sin. Everything you do in the Christian life is harder than prayer. I think we could probably do a sit-up contest in this church. More people would come to that than a prayer meeting. I come to you as one who am lousy at prayer. I'm ashamed of my prayer life. And so I don't descend the mountain in order to say, be like me, but I come to the foot of the cross, shoulder to shoulder with you, saying, Lord, teach me again. Teach me to pray until my prayer becomes sight. Thankfully, Jesus is happy to meet us in this shame that many of us have, that we don't pray as we know we ought. In fact, I was talking to Pastor Peter this morning, and I said, if you think of the most humble Christian you know, the person that you think of when you think someone who is completely dependent upon the Lord, I said, can you imagine them saying, I am fully satisfied with my prayer life? And neither of us can imagine someone who is humble about their relationship with the Lord saying, yeah, I pray in a way that is completely and totally satisfying to me and to the Lord. In fact, I've given him more than he's owed. But rather, the closer we draw to Christ, probably the less confident we become that our prayer life is as healthy as it could be. So we draw near to Jesus this morning saying, teach us. Now, if we were to look at the structure of the Lord's Prayer, we could say that Jesus begins with an address to our Father in heaven. It's followed then by six petitions. The first three are God-centered. The last three are then centered on man's needs. And then, as you may have noticed this morning, what isn't in our text are the words, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That probably wasn't taught in the original Lord's Prayer, but we'll talk about that when we get there. It was brought in through the King James Version of the Bible. It wasn't until the 1600s or so that creed, if you will, was attached to the Lord's Prayer, but we'll get there in due time. But this morning, what I'd like to do is begin with just the address. I'm going to break a Presbyterian rule. I don't have 3 points this morning. I don't have two. I have one. And that is that we draw near when we pray to one who Jesus commands us to know as Father. Now, we've come so accustomed to that title that it doesn't surprise us to hear Christians addressing God as Father, but I would like for us to appreciate this morning how radical this teaching was to the ears of the first century Jew. But also the way in which this revolutionary teaching shapes what we are to think of the one that we go to when we pray. Let me give you some background here to hope, with the hope that you'll kind of see just why the Jews were so troubled by his use of this term, Father, for God. Jesus was not the first to use this as a title for the Lord, nor is the New Testament the first place where we see God addressed as Father, but in fact, it goes all the way back to the Exodus. On Exodus 4, the Lord is telling Moses, this is what I want you to say to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he might worship me, or I will kill your son. Which is what happened at the Passover. But that's how this whole thing started, is that the Lord is saying to Pharaoh, you have my son, and if you don't let him go, I'm going to take your son from you. And so all the way back to Exodus 4, we have then the Lord establishing this relationship with his people as they are my son, they are my sons, which of course makes him a father to them. So that's really the first place in Holy Scripture where this idea of God as Father toward his people shows up. But to be fair, in the Old Testament, it's rather infrequent. There's only 15 times. Only 15 times in the Old Testament does God liken himself to his people as a father. And only 2 of those times is God addressed as a father by one of the Jews, and it was Isaiah. No one else in the rest of Holy Scripture in the Old Testament addressed the Lord as Father, except for Isaiah, and only twice. The other 13 times is the Lord is saying, you are my son and I am your father. 15 times. So now contrast that with the New Testament, which uses the word Father 245 times. So what is irregular in the Old Testament, 15 times only, that God is a father to us, now becomes central. This is what the New Testament is about. It's about the one who came to show us the Father. The Jews of Jesus' day did not address him as Father. They didn't address the Lord as Father, even though Isaiah did it twice. In fact, they've done studies looking at extra-biblical literature like rabbinic writings and so on and so forth, and there is not a single example of the Lord being addressed as Father until the 10th century AD. The Jews refused to do it. It's not that they rejected what he said about them in the Old Testament. It's just that wasn't the primary way in which they viewed him. They would sure acknowledge that God was the Father of Israel, but much in the same way that you and I would acknowledge George Washington as the father of our country. I mean, I'm tied to George historically, but the word father is a stretch, frankly. Or the guys who met in Constitution Hall, the founding fathers. Well, what do we mean by that? We mean that they were the driving force behind, you know, fighting the tyranny of King George and all of that. But it's not familiar. It's not familial. It's not a term of intimacy. It's more of a they began things. And that's the way in which the Jews of the first century saw God. Was he our father? Sure, but they primarily associated with him as lawgiver. He is the giver of laws. He is the one to be obeyed. He is the one who gave us Moses and who gave us the law. He is the one that will vindicate us over the Gentiles. It's not that they denied the fatherhood of God, they just didn't make much of it. What they made much of is him being a giver of laws and one who dispensed blessings and punishments on the basis of obedience. See, and this is what troubled the Jews of Jesus' day. When Jesus addresses the lawgiver, the judge, the one who appeared at Sinai as my Abba, my Father. Abba is an Aramaic term. It doesn't mean daddy. I know that was popular in the 1990s, that Abba means daddy. It does not mean daddy. It doesn't even mean papa. It was a term that even grown adult men would use for their fathers. It was a term of respect, but it was a term of intimacy. It was a term of closeness. The best we could say is it'd be something like, my dear father. My dear father. But see, it's not this some sort of George Washington cold founder of my country, the father of the United States, but this is one with whom I have a deep relationship, one where there is mutual love, mutual service. He calls me son, and I call him my dear Abba, my dear father. In fact, that was one of the grounds upon which the Jews said, this man needs to die because he calls God Abba. He calls him Father. In fact, in every one of the prayers of Jesus, minus one, he calls his God my Abba, my Father. And this, my friends, is what Jesus welcomes us to do, commands us to do. When you come into the presence of my God, you do not come first and foremost to the lawgiver. You don't come first and foremost to Creator. You don't come first and foremost to Judge. You come to my Father and your Father. And that changes the way we approach our prayer, doesn't it? It changes the way in which we think about prayer. Because if we're honest, and we mustn't be too hard on the Jews and the way they primarily saw what we would call the first person of the Trinity, the Father, it's not unlike how we see him often. I mean, if you had 5 minutes with a Muslim and he said, tell me about the persons of the Trinity, what would you say about the first person of the Trinity? If you're like me, you'd probably go to creation. You'd probably go to the giving of the law. You'd probably go to the stories in the Old Testament of means of sacrifice to be reconciled to him and ways in which he poured out his wrath in the Old Testament upon those who disobeyed him. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves and with one another, we often see the first person of the Trinity through Exodus 20, the law. We see him as the one that we are always falling short of. We see him as the one whose law we've trampled upon. And all of those things are true. But if you come to him through just the law, you may not come at all. Or you may just throw words at him. You'd be timid to come into his presence. Listen to what John Owen said. He was a great Scottish Puritan, wrote Lex Rex and several other things you may be familiar with. But listen to what he says, who makes this same point. He said, so long as the Father is seen as harsh, judging, and condemning, the soul is filled with fear and dread every time it comes to him. In Scripture, we read of sinners fleeing and hiding from him. But when God, who is Father, is seen as a Father filled with love, the soul is filled with love for God in return. Is that how you see the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? harsh, condemning, expecting much, never really satisfied with you, maybe mildly irritated with you at all times. Thank goodness there's Jesus who calms them down a bit. Do you see him as Jesus taught you to see him? Because if you see him only through him as lawgiver, he certainly is lawgiver, when you fall into sin, you'll be timid to go. Or when your sin is exposed, you'll find ways to justify it. But if you see him for who he reveals himself to be through the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of your sin, regardless of your obedience, regardless of how hot or cold your prayer life is, you'll draw near to him. But so often we view the Father as Christless. We see him apart from who Jesus said he has come to reveal himself to be. But Jesus says, no, friend. This is not the way you are to see the one into whose presence you come when you pray. In fact, if we went to Luke's account of this very same teaching where the disciples say, Lord, teach us. Teach us to pray. Jesus teaches them the Lord's Prayer, and then he continues to shape how we are to understand our Father by giving two very short parables so that we not misunderstand what the Father is like. In the first parable, he says, let me tell you a story. Suppose you have a friend and you go to him in the middle of the night saying, friend, these are my needs. Will not your friend respond to you? You see what Jesus is saying here? This one that you call Father? It's like going to the house of someone who says, that's my friend. Even though you're needy and you come at the worst time, he's sleeping. He says, what friend do you need? Is that how you see the Father? I mean, he's not your peer. He's not your buddy. He's not your homeboy, as they say. But he is your friend. On the authority of Jesus, he says, suppose you went to your friend. Will not your friend answer you? Right after the Lord's Prayer, he's shaping our understanding of who the Father is toward those who are united to his Son. I am your friend, the Father says. But then Jesus goes further. And you need more, Jesus says. He says, which one of you fathers, if your son asked for bread, would give him a snake? And if you, who are evil, know how to give a good gift to your sons, how much more does my Father know and delight to give good gifts to his sons? He's not only your friend, but this Father delights to give good things. Those who come to him. You see, when Jesus says, my friends, pray like this, our Father in heaven, he isn't just simply throwing around a title. He's throwing at us what is at the heart of the gospel. I have come into this world not just to zero your debt, not just to forgive you from your sins, not just to promise you eternal life, but to invite you in to the same relationship that I have with the Lord. That's what I've come to share with you. You remember Jesus' first words to Mary on the first Easter morning? She comes looking for a corpse but finds her Lord walking and talking. She's clinging to him. Do you remember what he said? He said, Mary, Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Instead, go to my brothers and tell them this. I'm going to my Father and to your Father. I'm going to my God and to your God. What's remarkable about that is that at that time, all of them boys were hiding. They're all protecting themselves. They've saved their own skin. They're all staying away from the Jews and the Romans. And Jesus says, there's no distance between me and my brothers. My Father is now their Father. My God is their God. I am not ashamed to call them my brothers. Go and tell them. They're going to see me soon. You see how that drives us into the very reason. If someone were to ask you, again, a Muslim were to say, why did Jesus come to the earth? It isn't enough to say to live and die for me. It's not enough to say to take away my sins, but rather to say that the relationship that the eternal Son of God shared with the Father from all eternity, that I too might be welcomed into that kind of relationship with God. That I might be as loved by the Father as the Father loves the Son. Does that do anything for you? Anybody care? Do you hear what I just said? I'll prove it. But do we hear that in our souls? That there is no distinction in the love that the Father has for the Son than the love that He has for those united to Him. I know your flesh. And I know Satan would love for you to think you're in a yo-yo relationship with the Lord. And that based on obedience, based on your prayer life, based on going door to door with tracts, God will love you more if you do these things. But if you don't, he might love you, but he doesn't like you, right? He's mildly irritated with you at all times, but it's not what Christ says. We have the opportunity in John 17 to eavesdrop on what Jesus says to His Father. And listen to these words, John 17. He says, Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You. And these, talking about the disciples, they know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known to them so that the love with which You love Me may also be in them. The same love that You have for Me, Father, is the love You have for them. I mean, I read through my Bible once a year, and every time I get to that, I reread it. Did I read that right? I even go to the Greek, make sure, what's the word there that he uses for in the same way or just as? I could share it with you, but you wouldn't care. But Jesus says not only what I just said, but listen, just in case there's any doubt in your mind about the kind of love the Father has for those united to His Son, listen to what Jesus says again in John 17. Father, I desire that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them just as You love Me. The Greek word is kathos, by the way. In the same way that You love Me, You love them. Do you believe that? I mean, you have on the authority of Jesus here that the same white-hot love that the Father had for the Son from all eternity, pouring His life and affection and joy in the eternal Son of God, is now on you. I mean, listen to the way the Lord speaks about His Son throughout Scripture. You go back to Isaiah 42. The Lord is talking about the servant that is going to come and is going to vindicate His people, deliver them from sin. Listen to what the Father says. Behold, my servant, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. That's the Father speaking about the Son. My soul delights in Him. We come to the gospel, the servant's taken on flesh. What does the Father say at the baptism of Jesus? The Father's voice thunders down from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Father didn't mind breaking the liturgy, right? I mean, John is baptizing Jesus, and all of a sudden there's this disruption. That's my Son. I'm thrilled with Him. And then one more time on the mountain. Jesus is up on the mountain with His inner ring of disciples, Peter, James, and John. Up on a mountain, a glory cloud descends. Moses and Elijah show up. The voice from heaven says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to Him." Do you see, Christian, that through the gospel, what this means is that in... Now, many of those things relate back to Psalm 2 and talking about the Davidic king. But that pleasure, that delight, that affection, that every time the Father speaks in the Gospels about His Son, it's as though His heart is overflowing. I love this one. I'm delighted in Him. I am pleased in Him. That's what the Father says about you now. Behold, this is my Son, and I love Him. If you're right now tempted to think, well, what does this do with the doctrine of sin? It seems to take away the sting. I would submit to you that's the opposite. If anything, this highlights the filth of our sin. You see, if you and I think of God as a perpetually irritated, never pleased, law-giving machine, when we sin, we say, "Well, yeah, that's just what we do." But now if you see the one who gives the law, the one who has sent trials into your world, because He is a Father who loves you, a Father who spared not His own Son but gave Him up in order that the same affection that He has for the eternal Son of God would now fall upon you. Now all of a sudden my sin is shown in a very different light, isn't it? It makes it more soul-sucking, more heartbreaking. It makes me loathe my sin even more. Because I'm not violating a law dispenser. But I'm holding up a clenched fist in the face of a Father who didn't spare His own Son for me. How could I continue then in flagrant sin against that one? Amen? The angels said amen. Some of you did. The angels said amen. It doesn't soften the doctrine of sin. It brings it into the open and says it's far more hideous than simply breaking the rules of a lawgiver. It's kicking the shins of a Father who delights in you through His Son. This is the one that Jesus welcomes us to say, look, when you come to Him, it's not simply about a title. It's not now, instead of calling Him the Sovereign One or calling Him the Giver of the Law, it's not about just changing titles, but recognize that what I have done through my life and my death and my resurrection is bled you into my relationship with my Father. Now I start to feel boldness and confidence before the throne of God. and I start to see my prayer differently, and I hope you do as well. Prayer isn't just one more thing you need to do or one more thing to add in a busy day, nor is it a ladder we climb or a treadmill we get on trying to work favor up with God. God cannot love you more than He does today, Christian. He can't love you less. And the reason for that is that you're united to His Son, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how could His love for you wax and wane? Because the Son that now robes you before His Father's eyes, He doesn't wax and wane. He's the same yesterday as He is today and as He will always be. And so the Father's love never fluctuates. We grieve Him. He'll discipline us. But He loves you with an eternal love now. Several years ago, I was out of state for a conference, which necessitated me to get a rental car. And as I was driving down the road, I was flipping through the stations, trying to listen for some music. And evidently, the guy that had the car before me must have been a fan of country music, because they were all pre-programmed to country. And that's not my genre. That's not my jam. I don't listen to country. I'm not a fan of it. But I couldn't figure out how to pre-program it or change the station, so I just left it on. But when I was listening, I came across a song that stuck with me. It was a new song to me. They're all new to me, but it was by George Strait. Evidently, he's popular. I'm vaguely familiar with his name. But the song he sang told the story of him being a little boy. Got into a fight at school, and he was afraid that when he came home, his dad was going to give it to him good. But he comes home from school, and he's crying. He confesses what he's done. And he said the father stooped down, looked him in the eyes, and said, "Let me tell you a secret about a father's love. Daddies don't love their children every now and then. It's love without end. It's love without end." The song goes on now. The little boy's grown up. He's now a father. He's got a rebellious son. Rebellious son has gotten into trouble with the law. He comes home to his dad expecting to be dismissed. And he said, "Then I remembered my own father's words to me. And this is what I said to my son. Let me tell you the secret of a father's love. Daddies don't love their children every now and then. It's love without end. It's love without end." The song ends with these words. It's a little sappy, but bear with them. I didn't write them. George Strait says, "Last night I had a dream that I stood outside those pearly gates, when suddenly I realized there must be some mistake. If he knew half the things I'd done, they'd never let me in. And then somewhere from the other side, I heard these words again. Let me tell you a secret about a father's love. Daddies don't love their children every now and then. It's love without end. It's love without end." Do you know that love this morning? That is a love that the Father has for you if you are united to His Son. You need not and cannot impress Him. There is nothing you can do that can add to what Christ has already done on your behalf. He loves you just as He loves His own Son. And therefore Jesus says, that's the one you go to. That's the one into whose presence you may come because of my life, my blood, my death, and my resurrection, and my ongoing intercession for you now. He loves you like that. Therefore, pour out your heart to Him. Bring Him to to Him your hopes, your joys, your fears, your doubts, your anger. Come to Him. He cannot love you more than He loves you now. It's a love without end. A love without end. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you now, almost embarrassed to think of the love with which you have loved us. A love that came at tremendous cost to you, and yet a cost you joyfully endured in order that you might bring us in to the joy of the Holy Trinity. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love toward those who fear you. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love for those who fear you. And Spirit of God, we praise you that you intercede on our behalf when we don't know what to say or how to say it. But we would ask you, Spirit of God, that we would take bold courage today in the promises that we have heard, that we may draw near to the Lord and know that we have an audience with Him because He loves us just as He loves His own eternal Son. It's in His name that we do pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.